Title of this message is The Author of Salvation. The Author of Salvation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. It starts in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, that is Christ, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he, that is Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You find here in this passage, which will be one of a few that we will come back to in this message, we find here in this passage the phrase, captain of their salvation. Captain of their salvation. That's in verse 10. It says, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This can be a very mysterious passage to many because it brings into view some kind of perfection of Christ, whom we know is already perfect in himself as an eternal person of the Godhead. So there's some aspect by which the writer of Hebrews is expounding something of the glory of Christ to be discovered by those who don't know the language of what he's preaching here. With the same subject in view in Hebrews chapter 5, we see again a very specific phrase. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. And we'll go to verse 10. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Verse 6. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, that is Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, that is by God, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at one more passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Through 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, comma, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We find here in Hebrews 12:2 the phrase, author and finisher of our faith. We find also in Hebrews 5, verse 9, that he, Christ, became the author of eternal salvation. And we see in Hebrews 2, verse 10, the captain of our salvation. To become the author of our salvation, this is something that Christ accomplished in the days of his humanity. In this sermon, we're studying the author of salvation. And it is a look at the work of Christ from the perspective of his humiliation. Namely, in that he became a human. We find in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience in verse 8. And we can understand that the Godhead has never learned from eternity past to eternity future. That is the essence of omniscience, that you cannot ever learn. But if there was something that the Godhead had never done before, it is that he has never disrobed himself from his divinity and became completely a human. The details of Christ's humanity unlock before us the glory of his sinless perfection while walking on earth as a man. If we did not and we do not understand Christ's humanity, we cannot understand this achieved authority to become the author of salvation for fallen man. This was an achievement won by Christ because he became a man. The argument is laid forth in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll find there in verse 9 that he was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he became a man. For contextual purposes, someone might ask, why is he speaking so much about angels? Well, if you've studied chapter 1, you'll know that the entire chapter is dedicated to compare God the Son with angels. Because the old covenant was given through the disposition of angels, through the instrumentality of angels. God condescending to man through angels. Well, in the last days, Hebrews opens up, God hath spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1, verse 2. So if the writer of Hebrews is going to spend the entire book of Hebrews comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Christ, the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle, and the Old Testament doctrine of salvation in comparison with the New Testament doctrine of salvation, he's going to start out by the very instruments that were used in God's condescension to man. And that comparison is angels to the Son of God. In the last days, in the new covenant, God became a man to speak to us. John 1 opens up in John 1 that the Word became flesh. That we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And Hebrews begins to speak of his humanity in verse chapter 2, verse 9, that he was made a little lower than angels. That is, he became a human because angels are greater than humans. But yet it says there that it was for the suffering of death and that he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. For every man. The phrases that emphasize him taking on humanity as his clothing, as his robes by which he has come to save us and speak to us. That's Hebrews 2 verse 9 and Hebrews 2 verse 16. Read it carefully. Hebrews 2:16. For verily, for truly, he took not on him the nature of angels. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, that is the nature of humans. And that nature signifies that he was body and soul. That's the meaning of that. It doesn't mean sinful nature. It doesn't mean sinful nature because it is impossible that Christ would be conceived in sin. It's impossible that Christ would be conceived in sin because that would make him a legal sinner in God's sight. And this is why Isaiah 7:14 prophesies of old of God incarnate in that a virgin shall bear a child. A virgin shall bear a child. There's a profound mystery in this conception because we know from Romans chapter 5, 12 through 14 that death passed upon all men from Adam to Moses, even upon those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That means death was inherited. That means original sin, it was inherited by birth. Thus, if Christ is to be born into the sons of Adam, how shall he not bear with that birth the original sin that makes him bear a sinful nature before God the Father, becoming a sinner in his sight. You see, in the scriptures, we are not merely sinners because we sin. We are sinners because that is our nature. That's who we are. Thus, for God to be incarnated, he was not merely possessing another human who had an earthly father and an earthly mother, who had his own body and his own soul, a body which would die and a soul which would live forever until the resurrection. He himself became a human. He humbled himself from his divinity and he became a man with his very own body, his very own human body that he still stands in today, bearing the scars. And he took also the limitations of a human soul. God the Son disrobed himself from omniscience. He disrobed himself from omnipresence. He disrobed himself from omnipotence. And he became 100% man. God as a man. 100% God as a man. Now this issue of being born into sin, and whether he did or did not have a sinful nature as evidence of that, is addressed in Scripture. Firstly, I'll quote John 8:23, where Christ makes a statement of his own origin that sets him apart as being different from every other human being. John 8:23. He says, ye, that is all of humanity, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Now, brethren, it's very profound and shocking that Jesus Christ had no earthly father. In the makeup of a human being, by conception, there are 23 chromosomes that come from the father and 23 chromosomes that come from the mother. A human being is made up of 46 chromosomes. His fleshly body is made up of that. And Christ took 23 from his mother Mary. And the other 23 were conceived by God the Holy Ghost. This was no ordinary human. Nevertheless, he was 100% human. And through this miraculous and sinless conception, he took upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham, having a body and a soul in the limitations of a human, but he did not take upon himself sinful nature. Turn to Romans 8 verse 3 and we'll see the closest that the inspired text gives an explanation on this matter is right here. Romans 8 verse 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here it says that the Son of God was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he became a human and he had the appearance and form and likeness as every other man who was. in bondage to sinful flesh, but it was a likeness and not an actuality with him. Otherwise, he would have been born a sinner in God's sight, which is an impossibility. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. And it says there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he was made like unto his brethren. He was made like unto his brethren. This is speaking of the humiliation of God the Son into the family of humanity. Therefore, Christ is not ashamed to call fellow humans his brethren. That's the argument of Hebrews 2. This then becomes the authentication of his heavenly priesthood on behalf of humans. He being a priest for humans, as a human, glorified in a glorified body, reasserting all of his divinity, and being an eternal priest in the heavenly realm. This is the argument of Hebrews 2. That he is now, because of his humanity, authenticated as a human's redeemer, being high priest in heaven, where never a human has tread. Hebrews 2 argues this, if you would read it again, in verse 10. For it became him, Hebrews 2 verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. That is, Christ is one with all of sanctified and redeemed humanity. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In verse 12 through 13, the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Psalms. That's Psalm 22:22 and Isaiah 8:17. And he's quoting the Old Testament because he is seeking to persuade Jewish Hebrews that this is the prophesied Son of God, the Messiah, whom they should follow and believe in. He said in verse 12, the Son of God speaking, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. This is where he calls redeemed humanity his brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews 2:12. So the emphasis here is that as much as all of the seed of Abraham are partakers of flesh and blood, verse 14, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. For what reason? He had to be made like unto his brethren, his humans, humanity who became his brethren. He had to be made like them. He had to humble himself with the body and soul of a human, the limitations of a human, so that in his humanity he would live a sinless life and die as a propitiatory sacrifice, and then in death, it would be impossible that death would hold him, he being a sinless human, and he would be raised from the dead and become their redemption. That's the difference between Adam who fell and the second Adam who rises. The difference between paradise lost and paradise gained is these two different humans, Adam and Jesus Christ. This is the argument of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 through 22. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All of humanity inherited sin by the fall of the first Adam. All of humanity will inherit righteousness by the second birth in the second Adam. He's called in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. These are the comparisons of the man that fell, which brought condemnation, and the man which rose, which brought salvation. But if he was going to rise, he needed to absolve the penalty, the legal argument that God had against humanity. It had to be exacted and condemned in his very own flesh. Thus, he died. Otherwise, it would have been impossible for him to die. It would have been impossible for Jesus Christ to even die on a cross if he didn't receive the imputation of sin. Death only comes by sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ would have not been able to die if he did not receive an imputation of sin. And because he was sinless, and it wasn't his very own sins, but it was a voluntary reception of humanity's sins, death could not hold him down. Hallelujah. That is the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, 23 through 24, where he says, by the determinate counsel of God, he was given over and died the death of a wicked man. But it says death could not hold him, and he was loosed from the pain of death. Amen. Death could not hold him. But there's something very specific, brethren, that's argued in Scripture about the union of the power of Satan and the power of death. Look again at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, it's written here, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ also himself likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him. Who's that? It's the devil. Through death he might destroy the devil that had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, Satan had dominion over humanity through the legal imputation of sin upon them, and it was given into the power of the devil that they would suffer death. We're going to be looking at the humanity of Jesus Christ very closely to follow these themes throughout, specifically the Gospel of John. And there's something that needs to be discovered, brethren, and it's the legitimacy by which Christ became the author of our salvation. Look again at Hebrews chapter 5. We see here a Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who is in desperate reliance upon the provision and salvation of God the Father. We see here in Hebrews 5:7 that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, God the Father, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. What more, what other verse in all the epistles of the New Testament could emphasize that Jesus Christ was humiliated from the powers of his divinity. That he was limited as a completely divine person of the Godhead, yet humbled into the form of a human. But look what it says there in verse 8 through 9, that this experience of trial and suffering, and in that trial, overcoming temptation and tribulation, it says that he learned obedience in verse 8, and thus he became, he achieved a status he never had before, because God never became a man before. And he learned something, because though he was eternally omniscient from eternity past to eternity future, unable to ever learn anything, when he became a man, he was enabled to learn because he had never learned as a man. And thus he learned obedience. He became the firstborn from the dead, the only begotten of the Father. This all is connected to the legitimacy whereby he became the author of our salvation. That's the theme of this message. The author of our salvation. We're going to look at the humanity of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the victory of Christ's sinless perfection. We're going to look at the sources of his temptation, seeing he didn't have sinful flesh. And we're going to look at his voluntary humility, kept steadfast throughout all his trials. Firstly, brethren, let's look and compare in the Gospel of John the humanity of Jesus Christ and the victory of Christ's perfection. What do I mean by that, Christ's perfection? Well, if Jesus Christ was going to be 100% human, he would then need to achieve sinless perfection every second, every minute, and every hour of his conscious life on earth by exercising faith in God the Father. That is what humans must do. We are saved by faith in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect as a human because he sinlessly and perfectly believed every word of God the Father. He sinlessly and perfectly loved God at all times. That is the glory of his achievement to live a sinless life. So we can find that if this is the case, the Lord Jesus is going to confess his humiliation and his reliance upon God the Father for righteousness, obedience, empowerment, understanding, etc. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 19. The humanity of Jesus Christ can be seen that without the Father, Jesus Christ could do nothing. John 5:19. He says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." We can understand by this passage that without the Father, Jesus Christ could do nothing. We can see this again in John chapter 5, verse 30. Christ says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. So the Lord says in John 5:19, He can do nothing without the Father. He says in John 5:30, He judges no one without the Father. Well, these two principles are reiterated in John 8:28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Christ said, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He says again in John 8:15, Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. So we see that without the Father, Christ can do nothing. He judges no one. And in John 5:30, we see He willed or desired nothing. He said He seeks not His own will. In John 5:30, but the will of Him that sent Him. We see also in John 6, turn there, John 6, 56 through 57, Christ said, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now this is the first verse where there has been a subsequent category of experience. He says that He lives by the Father, and if we believe in Him, we're going to live by Him like He lives by the Father. This is where that authoring of salvation is being written in inspired Scripture. And it's going to build. Let's keep going. He says in John 6, 56 through 57 here that He could not live without the Father. He said, He lives by the Father. I live by the Father, and we can live by Him. We see here in the Gospel of John, the emphasis is the relationship of God the Son with God the Father in accomplishing sinless perfection to die on behalf of humanity. No other Gospel focuses on this aspect of the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 28, we address them already. We address that He could do nothing in John 5:19, but in John 8:28, it says, He did nothing, I do nothing of myself. This is that complete reliance upon God the Father as a human. John 9:54, Christ said, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that He is your God. Yet ye have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I should say, I know Him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know Him and keep His saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Notice he says there, John 9:54, that Christ without the Father did not honor himself. It was the Father that honored him. John chapter 11:42, seeing that Christ did nothing, desired nothing, judged nothing, couldn't live, and didn't honor himself without the Father, He was completely conformed to the Father in all of the Father's will and pleasure. Therefore, every one of his prayers were always answered by the Father at all times. That's John 11:42. He says, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which I stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, brethren, this is very important, because Christ achieved sinless perfection in this humble frame and reliance upon God. It was through faith in God the Father. But what was his conflict? It said in Hebrews 2:17, that he was made like unto his brethren. But in Hebrews 4:15, it said that he was tempted like as we are. But it says in all points tempted like as we are. That means that in the mystery of what God was accomplishing in Christ, the Lord ordained that he would suffer every single temptation that any living human being will ever go through in one lifetime. That's Hebrews 4:15. Look at it with your own eyes. We'll start at Hebrews 4:14. We'll go through 16. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the writer of the book of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus Christ is able to help us, that he is more inclined to compassion. He's more insightful with helpfulness, if it would be possible, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, and he has been touched by the feeling of our infirmities. His humiliation legitimizes, authenticates his saving power to humanity. That means that the devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter of mankind, will try to convince Christians, redeemed humanity, that they are suffering temptation that nobody else has gone through. That they're being put in a situation. They're in temptation, they're in depression, they're in allurements to the world and desires of wickedness that no one else has gone through. They say, because of my past, because of the sins I've committed, because of the things I've seen with my eyes, because of the false doctrines I studied when I was lost, Satan argues into the mind of regenerated believers, seeking to isolate them and to convince them that there's no one else who can relate to me. I don't know what to do, and no one can help me. And Christ himself, he was sinless. He can't understand. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation hath overcome you, but that which is common to man. There's a general commonality to all temptation. That means we can relate to it, though not in the same depths as others. There's a general commonality to all temptation that every human suffers, but Christ was different. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. There is no temptation that any living human being will ever go through that Christ himself did not personally face and personally defeat by faith and reliance upon God the Father for help and for salvation. Praise God. And if Christ is able to and has already personally defeated every spawning argument from hell, he can personally defeat it again in us. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus Christ faced every single temptation. All the innumerable hosts of hell would crowd around him as he took his earthly footsteps around Jerusalem. There is no reason for them to continue their dominions in Persia, in all the nations of the heathen, and everywhere else all the fallen angels were exercising their wicked designs. They might as well abandon their posts and come to Jerusalem and try to stop the Son of God. Because if he succeeds to do what he is about to do, it's over for them. There is nothing better for the whole host of fallen angels to do than to set their eyes upon the Son of God and seek opportunity for times of temptation and times of trial and times of oppression. He was tempted in all points. The valley of temptation that Christ hath tread is not like any man on earth that lives today. This authenticates, it legitimizes his ability to help us because he has personally defeated what we're presently fighting against. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of this very specifically. It's so profound what is stated here. You could pause on these words for weeks at a time, brethren. Hebrews 2, 16, after speaking of destroying him that has the power of death and delivering those that are in bondage to death. Verse 16, it says, he did not take on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. And he says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That is, that he might be tempted in all points and overcome all temptation. That he would become like unto his brethren and exceedingly more tried, exceedingly more humiliated, exceedingly more going down to the deepest part of temptation that any human being will ever experience. Christ has been there. And in tasting it, tasting spiritual death, advances of spiritual death, tasting physical death, he became a merciful and faithful high priest. He became like unto his brethren, verse 17, that he might be, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help to succor those that are tempted. So what is the source of Christ's suffering? It says it right there in verse 18. He suffered being tempted. Now this suffering is not that he found that his will was being drawn into the lusts of temptation. That is not his suffering. His suffering was that he was being contradicted and tempted to sin, but never was any particle of his will, his invisible will, drawn or touched by any sin. But it was nevertheless a means of suffering. It was a means of suffering because you will not find the fallen angels whispering their demonic smoke of brimstone into the ears of God the Father in His heavenly throne. You will not find that stinking smell disturbing His nostrils in the heavenly realm. The fallen angels can't crowd around God the Father and whisper their blasphemies and whisper their accusations and whisper all these evil designs. The Lord Jesus says, I saw Satan cast down as lightning from heaven. He was already defeated in the heavenly realm. Why did Christ come? It wasn't His sinful flesh that was tempting Him. It was the hordes of fallen angels. So why did Christ come to the world? 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. This is why He came to the world. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. The devil is the originating source of sin. It was first in the devil, then it was Eve, then it was Adam. It was first in the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a sinner from the beginning of humanity, that is. And it says here, sin was in him. The devil sinneth from the beginning. What does he say here? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's why He came to the world. That He might destroy the works of the devil. And the writer, the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, is so bold to say that we wrestle as Christians, redeemed Christians, we wrestle primarily not against flesh and blood. That our primary problem is not our own flesh and blood. Our primary wrestle, our primary conflict is not flesh and blood. That's why Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the rulers of the darkness of this world. That is fallen angels. That is the horde of devils under the dominion of Satan. That is Lucifer. You've ever wrestled a man in real life, it requires every aspect of bodily strength and all the focus of your mind and all the discipline of your energy and endurance. And the scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There is a wrestle, there is a conflict, but the scripture says be strong in the Lord. It doesn't say be strong in yourself. It doesn't say make yourself obedient, make yourself faithful, make yourself disciplined, make yourself anything. It says be strong in the Lord, the author and the victor over Satan, He who holds the keys of death and hell. Be strong in the Lord. The secret of Christian victory, Christian overcoming power, is not the adamance of your own will in discipline of Christian morality. It is your reliance upon the victory of another. It is not your aspiration for personal obedience. It is a conception of personal death and your conception of reliance upon the obedience and the faithfulness of another. This is the meaning of the statement in Romans 5:21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so, like as this horrible, awful, demonic depravity, leaving all of humanity in chains of bondage and death, like as sin hath reigned unto death, even so, infinitely more so, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Why is that? Romans 5 makes the argument, it's because of His obedience. His obedience. His obedience. He became the author of salvation. And His conflict was against the devil. His conquest was to destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Christ could do nothing in His humanity. He judged no one. He had no desires without the Father. He could not live without the Father. He could not speak anything without the Father. He relied upon God the Father. And the victory of His sinless perfection is that in union and reliance upon the Father, He did everything from Him. He had all of His desires. From Him came all of His judgments. Christ did everything that pleased the Father, and God heard all the prayers of Christ. So what can be said of Hebrews chapter 5? What can be said of Hebrews 5 verse 7? Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the Father that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. What can be said of this intense temptation and trial that He would have strong crying, prayers, and fear? The objective of the Lord Jesus Christ was to condemn sin in His own flesh. That means that when He dies, all of the condemnation of sin would be exacted and absolved through His death. This is what Hebrews 2 meant when He said that He tasted death for every man. That was the objective, but what would hinder this? What could hinder this condemnation of sin in the flesh of Christ, as Romans 8:3 states? Well, brethren, the most glorious aspect of Christ's sinless perfection is that before He became a man, He voluntarily, independent from the Father, chose to lay down His life for humanity. Before He was a man, John chapter 10, verse 18. Before He was a man, He voluntarily chose to give His life. John 10:18, no man taketh it from me. He said in verse 17, I lay down my life. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Before He became a man, He voluntarily surrendered Himself to die as a sacrifice on behalf of man. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame. But the aspect of Christ's trial was that He would be tempted by the devil to reassert His divinity. That would be the temptation. He would be tempted by the devil to reassert His divinity in heaven as fully divine. He chose to become a man independently and individually from God the Father. He became a man, but while He is a man, And while he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, while he hungers and thirsts, while he experiences cold and chills, while he experiences the infirmities, the weaknesses of a man in body, while he experiences the temptations of fallen angels, which could not come near to him when he was in the fullness of his divinity, while he experiences all of this, will he continue to voluntarily maintain his humanity, or will he rather choose to assert his divinity? These are the temptations of Christ, and there is profound statements that are made by him. And for example, in Matthew chapter 26, 51 through 56. This is the betrayal and arrest of Christ, and Judas was coming with that band of men to arrest him. Matthew 26:51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. This is after they laid hands on Jesus and took him in verse 50. Somebody pulled out a sword and struck out the ear of one of the soldiers. And then verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He said, thinkest thou that I cannot? Right there at that very moment, he's willingly delivering himself into the hands of sinners. And one of his disciples struck off the ear of a soldier, and he reproves him and says, put the sword away. He says, do you not think that I could ask God the Father for 12 legions of angels? That's many, many thousands of angels. And he says, do you not think that I could ask him and he would give it to me? And he could. He could have. He could have reasserted his divinity any time he wanted. But he said, but the scriptures, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This is coming to pass. And then it said, all the disciples forsook him and fled. It doesn't say that Jesus could not ask God the Father, and God the Father wouldn't give him 12 legions of angels. It says that he could. You see, this is something glorious and amazing about the humanity of Christ, is that though he limited himself to one body and soul and human faculties, therefore a need to rely upon God the Father for everything as a human being, though he was sinless by birth, he was relying upon God the Father for perseverance, for help, for nourishment, for to walk in the Father's Spirit as we are called to walk in the Spirit of Christ. But at any time, in any temptation, Jesus Christ could have reasserted his divinity, disrobed himself from flesh, ascended up in the heavens, and done anything he wanted. That's what he means. Do you not think that I can do this? It was a voluntary choice that Jesus Christ had to make. It was a voluntary humility. It was a voluntary dependence upon God the Father. It was a voluntary humiliation to be a man. So the trial and the temptation that Jesus Christ was undergoing was if he would reassert his divinity in the midst of his humanity. That is the trial. That is the temptation. You can see this all the way back in Matthew chapter 4. Satan, the mastermind of temptation, he knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it is a terrifying thing to be in his presence, even in the body of his incarnation. You saw that one man, the demoniac possessed by a legion of angels and other demons crying out, You know, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? We know who thou art. Hast thou come to torment us before the time? But Satan is here. Satan is here where? When? In the midst of Christ's temptations. The devil was tempting him. That was the origin of his temptations. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was afterward and hungered. So he's hungry. He's thirsty. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Command that these stones be made bread. Now the Son of God has humbled himself as a human to do nothing but what God the Father, through the Father's Spirit indwelling him, is leading him to do. Perfect reliance, perfect faith, perfect fixation of gaze upon the Father. Whatever he hears the Father say, he's going to speak. Whatever the Father's will, that's what he's going to seek. He's not seeking his own will. He's not seeking his own honor. He's seeking to honor God the Father, do the Father's works, speak the Father's words. And the devil's tempting him, apart from the will of the Father, to command stones become bread, to reassert his divinity. The Lord Jesus said, as an example for us to follow, and as the author of our salvation, who brings to remembrance the things that he has said in his word, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone." So if he couldn't successfully make Christ sin through temptation, when he's hungry, thirsty, weak, tired in a human body, to deviate from the Father's will and assert his authority as God and command stones become bread, if he's not going to succeed with that, he's going to try in another more deceptive way. And he quotes a promise from Psalm 91. And he presents it to Christ as a test, as a trial. If the Father really loves you, if the Father's really with you, if you're really righteous, if you're really the Son of God, then prove it. And you remember there's times like in the book of Job where Satan was presenting to God Almighty some trial, some test. And the Lord took him up on it. And the Lord was there in the book of Job. The Lord Jesus was in that heavenly courtroom. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He's not going to tempt God the Father. He's relying upon him as a man. Verse 8, "And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The temptations of the devil were to compel and persuade Jesus Christ to reassert his divinity. Now, brethren, there is something that we need to see, remembering Hebrews 5, verse 7, the strong crying and tears of Jesus Christ. If you turn to John chapter 12, the strong crying and tears of Jesus Christ. And it is this: the Lord Jesus was going to face something at the cross that would be his most difficult trial that he's ever done. You can see this. He mentions this in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. This is right after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And right after they're hailing him as king, they're calling upon him as their Messiah. They're welcoming him as royalty. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and that is not glorified on an earthly throne." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled." Now is my soul troubled, he says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Brethren, right here we see in verse 27, Jesus Christ had a troubled soul. This is right after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He knows, he's preaching right now about his death on a cross. And his soul is being troubled. There is no time where we see the suffering of Christ more manifest in this aspect except in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Luke 22:39. Through 46, Luke 22:39-46. This is the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. And just prior to this, the Lord speaks a terrifying word to Peter. In verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The foregoing context to the Garden of Gethsemane is a fearful warning that Satan is desiring to sift Peter. And brethren, Satan wasn't only desiring to sift Peter, Satan was desiring to sift Jesus Christ. This is the hour that is given into the power of darkness. This was the hour where Satan was allowed to succeed in his cause of wickedness. Luke 22:39. "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Notice that the devil is called the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, and he is exhorting them that they are about to go into a conflict of satanic attack, and they need to pray. They need to pray, otherwise they will give in to temptation. Verse 41, "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, because he was being tempted, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is what medical doctors say can happen to a man when they're in shock, is that they bleed blood. It's a form of bodily shock. The Lord Jesus is in such an agony right now of soul and body that his body is going into shock. He's sweating drops of blood. Verse 45, he's praying earnestly, and when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. They gave in to temptation. They have worldly sorrow, which leads to death. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. There are but minutes, brethren. There are but a very small period of time until Jesus Christ will make that final choice to relinquish himself into the hands of sinners. He had a voluntary choice to be a man before he became a man, and he had the ability to reassert his divinity as a man. Therefore, he was tried to continue to choose to humble himself. His trial was if he would continue to choose to humble himself. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the great humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that he was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2 verse 7. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice there are two great steps of humility spoken of here as adoration to Christ. It was his humility to become a man, and as a man, a servant to God the Father. Not a co-equal in divinity, asserting the powers of his divinity, but a man and a servant. And as a servant and as a man, he humbled himself further, and it was the obedience unto death and the death of the cross. Now, brethren, was Jesus Christ afraid of pain? Was he afraid of bleeding? Was he afraid of physical pain? Was he afraid of physical suffering? As Paul Washer has faithfully taught, it is true that Christ was not afraid of bodily suffering. You read the martyrs of the early church, and they were singing and rejoicing and giving shouts of praise in the midst of their brutal martyrdoms. And if they weren't afraid of physical suffering, certainly the captain of their salvation wasn't. So what was he afraid of? What was the conflict of temptation? What was going on in his heart? What was troubling his soul? As he said in John chapter 12, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I pray to the Father to save me from this hour? But for this hour came I forth. What was his trouble? If it wasn't bodily pain, if it wasn't the nails in his hands, if it wasn't the nails in his feet, if it wasn't the strangling effect of the cross, if it wasn't the 40 minus one lashes on his back, then what was it? Second Corinthians 5:21 declares the mystery, brethren, and so does Psalm 22 verse 1. That God made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf. That God the Father genuinely and righteously forsook his Son and crushed his Son. That's why in Psalm 22 verse 1, the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
He was quoting Psalm 21, the foremost psalms and prophetic utterances in all of Old Testament scripture that actually details the very scene of the cross, of Christ's hands and feet being pierced and the men casting lots for his clothing and wagging their head at him like dogs and surrounding him and barking at him brutally. The very crucifixion scene is depicted halfway through Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22 verse 1, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 verse 1 on the cross as everyone was commanding him to come down from the cross as proof that he was sent from the Father. He rather quotes the scripture which would invoke to the memory of any learned Jew the rest of that song, which they would memorize and sing, remembering the crucifixion scene, and the very visible evidence of that prophecy is right in front of their eyes. Not only was he rebuking them, not only was he shaming their accusations and their lack of knowledge, but there was some kind of voluntary humility where Jesus Christ became sin before God the Father. In some kind of omnipotent self-reliance of his own eternal soul, he was bearing himself up underneath the wrath of God the Father. He tasted death for every man. What was Christ in agony about in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was taking upon himself the sin of humanity and becoming sin before God the Father. For he has never experienced anything coming between him and God the Father ever before. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, voluntarily. And the Lord says, shockingly, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Christ said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Notice what Christ is saying here, brethren. This is not in the account of Luke. In Luke 22, the Lord said, let this cup pass from me. But in Mark 14:36, he says, Father, all things are possible unto thee. That means that Christ was consciously entertaining that there is a possibility to reassert his divinity or somehow change the course of eternity right now. All things are possible to him. This is the same thing he said in Matthew 26, 51 through 56 to his disciples. Think not that I cannot ask of the Father 12 legions of angels to come to my aid right now. He could. But he voluntarily chose not to. In this hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, brethren, he voluntarily chose the way of God the Father in time on earth when he could have in other possibilities deep in the mystery of the Godhead. Done something else. He says, all things are possible for thee. And he voluntarily chose to submit to the will of God the Father. And in this death, in becoming sin for us, he became the author of our salvation. He speaks in John chapter 14, speaking of the mystery of his authorship, brethren, and we would do well to learn about it.
John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he means it. Thomas asks him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Christ is saying he's going to go to heaven and prepare a place for them. And he says, we know not the way. And he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Verse 7, he said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, John 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen the Father, he that hath seen me, hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. He says in verse 16 that he's going to send them the Comforter. Verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. He says that he will dwell with us and in us. Verse 17, that the Lord will by this means not leave us comfortless. Verse 20, that in that day the disciples will know I am in my Father and ye in me and I in you. He says, on that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He goes so far to say in verse 21 that the Lord Jesus will love him, and they will be loved of his Father, and they will come to him and manifest themselves to the disciples. In Judas, not Iscariot, asks, how will you manifest yourself to us? Jesus responds, my Father will love him that keeps the commandments, and we will come to him and we will make our abode in him. There's something very special happening here, brethren. In John 14, the disciples don't know what's happening. Philip is asking to see the Father, and Jesus answers him and says, in first person, speaking by the Spirit of the Father, have I been so long with you and you have not come to know me, Philip? Thomas asks Christ, where are you going that we cannot follow you? How will we receive these mansions in heaven? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then they're saying, well, how will you manifest yourself? He says, the Father and the Son of God are going to come, manifest themselves, and make their abode inside of Christians. But this is very profound, leading back to what he said in John 6 on how Christ lives by the Father, we'll live by him. Like Christ lived by the Father, we'll live by him. Well, in what means? Well, John 14 through 16 are dedicated to unveil these mysteries. That's why John 15, verse 1 through 6, open up with the vine and the branches. That Christ's life in us will be like the sap of a vine, bringing a dead branch to life. And that which bears up upon the branch, the fruit upon the branch, is the very nourishment and essence of Christ's life living through us. That's Christianity. It's not imitating Christ. It's not moral disciplines trying to imitate Christ. It's actually walking in Christ and living in Christ. And that's what he begins to speak. You must live by me, Christ is saying, just as he lived by the Father.
He became the author of salvation because what he did and what he accomplished in relationship between himself and God the Father, he's now opened up this doorway into the family of God, and he's welcoming us in as his brothers and sisters, and he's saying, now you will be one with me and my Father, and you must walk in us. This is what he's preaching and what he's teaching. It all climaxes in John 17, and this is called the high priestly prayer because it's the longest prayer recorded in Scripture from Christ, and it holds in its audience of who he's praying for the entire company of saved individuals that will ever exist. This is like the prayers of Christ on behalf of what he's about to accomplish at the cross. And what does he pray for? He says something astonishing. He says, he prays for all of the believers that shall ever live in verse 20 of John 17 and then verse 21. He says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He is actually praying that this oneness that he has between God the Father and himself, and that he demonstrated before the world in the victory of his incarnation and reliance upon God the Father, he's saying that the rest of redeemed humanity will be one in us. And you say, well, how can that be? Isn't that the very glory of the Son of God, that he was spiritually one with God the Father? John 17, verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you see the wisdom and genius in this authoring of salvation? Christ's relationship with the Father has now become a prototype, a template by which what he will accomplish in us. And it's not us exercising our own will to be faithful to the Father, but Christ in us, walking out his faithfulness to God the Father. He was the first man to do this, and every man in him, he'll do it again. He became the first one to finish the race, and he finishes the race for everyone else. He's the first one into heaven. He's the forerunner into heaven. And nobody's going to get there unless they're in him. He's the way there. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one who's going to get there unless they're going to walk in him. And he's going to walk in them. The greatest discipline of Christianity is a relinquishing of yourself into the hiddenness of the Godhead. It's a realization of all that is in him, and a surrendering of yourself into that omnipotent current to carry you into heaven. This is why the Lord says in John 14, in the midst of what's going to happen, great tribulation, he says, peace I leave with you in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, but how? In relying upon yourself?
He says, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, I give you peace, I'll give you some kind of heavenly peace. He says, my peace. My peace. He has become the author, the first man that can be saved in the reality of the heavenly realm. The first man in glory, the first man resurrected from the dead, the first begotten from the dead, as Scripture stated it. He is the first and last, the author, the Alpha and Omega of any faith and every faith that shall come into heaven. And if we're going to get anywhere or do anything in running this race or ever think of finishing it, it's just going to be by looking unto Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's not our faith. It's His faith. It's not our faithfulness. It's His faithfulness. And in looking to Him, we are transformed by the beauty of His brilliance and we become like Him and He lives through us. This is the glory of oneness with God the Son and God the Father. This is the purchase of the cross. We're not called to imitate Him. We're called to live by Him, through Him. As Paul put it, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. He meant it. Just like Jesus Christ said to Philip. He's saying to Philip, for me to live is the Father, Philip. How is it that you haven't seen me and known me, Philip? For me to live is the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He said his ways were in Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He taught the Corinthians that they have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Peter commands Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4:11 that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the very words of God. And Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3:17 that if any man will do anything in word or deed, let him do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean representing Him, that means walking in Him. That means as the elect, walking in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The very bowels of Christ. Do you remember when Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that God revealed His Son in Him? That's all the world needs to see. And if as we look to Him, we'll become like Him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He became the author of our salvation. This salvation, brethren, passes down upon us in that the glory that Christ had with God the Father, He gave to us in John 17:22. The love that Jesus Christ had with God the Father, He says, it will be upon us in John 17:23. And in John 15:9-10, He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And what does that mean? That's verse 9 of John 15. It means that you are spiritually connected to me, Christ is saying, as a vine filling a branch with life. Not of its own life, not of its own righteousness, not of its own character, not of its own personality, thoughts or words or deeds. He says, as the Father hath loved me, even so I have loved you. But what does He say? Continue ye in my love. Continue. You must learn that this is the mystery of success in Christianity. It's by realizing what God has done through the cross. And in that realization, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you come to perceive that you already have all things that pertain unto life and godliness in Him. That you are already blessed with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as Ephesians 1 states that when you're in conflict against the hosts of hell, when you're seeing the hordes of spiritual darkness in front of you to wrestle against you, there's only one means of hope. And it's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. It's the devil is afraid of Christ in you. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The devil's afraid of Christ in you. Inasmuch as you identify yourself in the virtue and shield and fortress of Christ and his person, that is the armor of God. And when you have the identification of his name as your fortress, it's then that you're being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Nothing is stronger than God. Nothing can defeat God. If all the hosts of hell were standing right there in an open plain and God the Father or God the Son stepped down in their divinity and he had weapons in his hand and he had a breastplate upon him, he had a helmet upon him, he had a shield upon him, the whole host would run away. Because no one's stronger than God. No one's stronger than God. But the Lord says to us, the Lord commands us. He doesn't ask us. He commands us to be strong in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might, as you face impossible conflicts. Because you're not relying upon righteousness from yourself. You're not looking within your own mind to find soundness, to find temperance. The Bible says that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it's not ours, it's Christ's. This is the secret of abiding in Christ's love as he abode in God the Father's love and thus kept his commandments. What he did sinlessly perfectly, we cannot do until the final resurrection. Nevertheless, we are exhorted to look unto him and strive after that which we have been apprehended for. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. He says, as the Father, so I have loved you. Beloved brethren, there's a profound difference to your Christian experience in as much as you understand these things. The Lord said himself, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Christ said. The Lord is not looking for strong people. He's looking for weak people that rely upon God's omnipotent strength in Christ. God is not looking for people with sound minds. He's looking for people that rely upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is a sound mind. He's not looking for people who are fearless before men or devils. He's looking for people who rely upon Christ's fearlessness as they are confronted by sinners and devils. He's not looking for anything in man. He's looking for if man is relying upon and trusting in him. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation. And how does that apply to us? He's the author and finisher of our faith. He literally is our faith. He began it. We love him because he first loved us. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows not as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. If you're going to get anywhere in the learning of God in Christ, it's not that you know anything. It's just that you know one thing, that he knows you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ was exceedingly humble and meek, and he relied upon God the Father for strength, power, righteousness, obedience. He walked in the Spirit of the Father and spoke the Father's words and willed and desired the Father's thoughts and mind and successfully expressed the Father's image to a dying world. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. What is the meekness of Christ and the lowliness of Christ? Is that as a man, he relied upon the Father. And he's inviting us, he's calling us, to every one of us who labor and are heavy laden and trying to work this thing out in the flesh. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's the author. He already did this. Look how his relationship was with God the Father. Learn of me and you shall find rest for your souls. It's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. May the Lord open up our eyes, brother. The world waits to see the Son of God revealed in us. Until we see him high and lifted up, having condemned sin in the flesh, fully exacted the penalty and crime in his own body, and fully provided all the glories of redemption and conformity to his personality in himself. Until we see that, the world will not see him.